And this morning we come back once again to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. And over the next number of weeks, as you heard last Lord's Day, we're going to be exploring 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, as he often does in his letters. Paul, in the opening portions of his letter, will introduce certain things that he's going to explore in greater detail later on. And so we find some important themes from the epistles to the Corinthians that are headlined for us in the opening chapters. Paul is a disciplined and thoughtful writer. And of course, he writes under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. This morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, Paul introduces us to the Corinthian congregation. And so we're going to begin reading at verse 1 and continue through to verse 9 and focus on verses 4 through 9. Will you listen? Because this is the word of our God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their God and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such marvelous words as these, and we pray that we would have the help of your Holy Spirit as we explore your truth this morning. We thank you that we are assured that your word makes the simple wise. And so, our Father, we lay ourselves before you as those who desire to be instructed by your Spirit from your word to the glory of Jesus, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. So here we are, right among the Corinthian congregation, right plunged among the Corinthians. These ones whom Paul, you noticed, Paul refers to them as saints. And you've experienced something like that. You've all visited a different church at one time or another. You know what that's like, don't you? You arrive and, well, there's a lot of unfamiliarity. You look around and you wonder if you're doing the right thing, if you're in the right place, if you're, well, there's so many. Maybe you're just a little bit flustered because, of course, you've made your way through an unfamiliar part of town in order to get there. And if you'd been worshiping with the Corinthian congregation, you might be more than a little flustered because, my, the traffic in Corinth, who would have believed that there was so much congestion? What are all these people doing? The streets are crowded, and of course, if you had followed the crowd, you would never have found your way among the worshiping saints at Corinth. You might have been swept along and found yourself at one of the rather imposing temples that filled the city of Corinth, and you would have realized that not only were those temples places of false worship, but they were places characterized by the most gross and grotesque debauchery and unwholesome and terrible behaviors. And so you would want to steer away from that. And now, where are we now? We're in the market. And of course, the market is absolutely thronging. And we realize that the people who are there buying up the produce and buying up the meat in the market, they're buying that produce and that meat so that it can be taken to the temples to be sacrificed to those false and pagan gods. And what have you over here? Well, this is the way down to the bustling seaport of Corinth. And not only are there the marks of prosperity and excess and merchandise and all the rest of it, but all of the seediness and debauchery that goes with places of that kind. And now, you find your way to where the church is meeting. And it's not probably in the best part of town. The buildings are not the most pretentious buildings. And very likely the building in which the church is meeting is a rather humble building. And you sit down and you start to look around. Who are these people? And you realize that this is not the cream of Corinthian society. You realize that by and large, these are very ordinary people. When we look at them through the lens that Paul gives us in his first and second letters to the Corinthian church, we realize that these are fairly ordinary kinds of people. And maybe we picked up on that. They're not maybe the most educated in a city that prides itself on its sophistication and intellectual achievements. You may recognize that these people are a little bit down at heel. Some of them are rather shabbily and shoddily dressed. And realize that these are the hands of people who are well used to manual labor. And you look around surreptitiously and you think, what do I have in common with these people? What do I have in common with these? And then we remember what Paul says in verse 2. These are those who call on the name of the Lord. And those ones who call on the name of the Lord are linked spiritually with all of those everywhere in every place who call on the name of the Lord. These are our brothers and sisters who invoke God as Savior, who look to the Lord Jesus as Redeemer. We have with these ones, strange though they may outwardly appear to us, alien though their culture might seem to be to us, they, like us, are united in Jesus Christ. And of course, we recognize that not only are these ones united with us in the Lord Jesus, but that great community of those whom Jesus is calling out to be his own people is a community that stretches not only across geography, but back through time. We remember back in the early chapters of Genesis, where in Genesis 4, verse 26, we're told that at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Throughout the generations, throughout the ages, God is calling out to himself a people who recognize that we need a saving God. A saving God who has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. And these saints in Corinth, as also the saints in Silver Spring, are those who call on the name of the Lord. And as Paul starts to lay before us this portrait of these Corinthian Christians, we discover that they have been richly blessed in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, outwardly they may have every appearance of being lowly and perhaps even impoverished in Jesus Christ. They are richly blessed. These are people who have it all. And when we look at the opening verses of when we look at the verses that we're going to consider this morning, verses 4 through 9, Paul sketches out for us some of the ways in which these Christians, those ones who call on the name of the Lord, Paul sketches out some of the ways in which those ones are blessed. And so we're going to see in verses 4 and 5 the Corinthians' prosperity. The Corinthian Christians' prosperity, verses 6 and 7, we're going to see their capability. They're a capable bunch, these Corinthian Christians. And then in verses 8 and 9, we're going to discover these Corinthians' security. These people calling on the name of the Lord are richly and lavishly blessed. And as we'll discover from Paul's Corinthian correspondence, they don't fully understand the depths of that blessing and the scope of that richness. And of course, the truth of the matter is that you and I here this morning who call on the name of the Lord Jesus have but a poor insight into the scope and the depth and the richness of that which is ours, which we inherit in Christ Jesus. And you'll remember how Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, tells them that as Christians, they are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Their inheritance is linked with the inheritance of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, to whom God has given all the treasures and all the riches that are imaginable. And so this morning, we start to explore and open up this treasure chest with which God has blessed not just the Corinthians, but all of those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And we discover the prosperity of the Corinthians, verses 4 and 5. And yes, we look around, and to be sure, We might be surprised that Paul begins immediately to celebrate the richness, the prosperity of this congregation because it looks like such a humble congregation. These are not high achievers by and large. Yes, the hands of many of them are the hands of those who are well used to manual labor. The clothes of most of them are rather unpretentious, in some cases even just a little bit threadbare. Some of them look like they could use a good meal. And some of them, well, we wonder if really they're getting the best kind of health care that they could get, because some of them look like they're just struggling more than a little bit. And we might have a sense that in the city of Corinth or in the societies of the world, these ones calling on the name of the Lord Jesus are rather a down-at-heel bunch of people. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Listen to what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. And Paul brings us up short because these ones that we might be tempted to look down on, these ones, says Paul, are rich beyond imagining. We might be surprised and we might be brought up short because we know what prosperity looks like, don't we? We know how prosperity presents itself. We've been taught that by the marketers. We've been coached in that by the influencers. We've been shown what it's like by the people who are trying to sell us things. We have been instructed in what prosperity looks like by those who train us. We have been prompted toward prosperity by the people whom we work alongside. We know what prosperity looks like. And Paul says, no. Paul says the real lasting prosperity with which the people of God are blessed is that prosperity and that richness which is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul is able to celebrate the fact that these Christians have so much that has been given to them by the Lord Jesus. Paul is going to write to those Corinthians later on in chapter 7, verse 31. The things of this world are passing away. The kinds of prosperity that the world parades before us, that the world presents to us in the most glittering terms and the most seductive ways, that prosperity is a prosperity that in the end will pass away and be gone. It has a shelf life that will shortly expire. The Lord Jesus, you remember, tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 27, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor rather for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, the one on whom God has set his seal of approval, that seal that marks out that which is pleasing to God and which endures forever. You've gone, maybe it's something you do at the start of the year, part of your spring cleaning. You go through the pantry, maybe you go through the refrigerator and you start to look at sell-by dates and use-by dates, and oh my, 2024, well, that can go out. 2023, that was way at the back of the pantry. That's for the trap. And oh, it's so beautifully packaged. And it was such a good deal but it's expired. Paul says, Corinthians, be aware that the things of this world, the things that are being presented to you in the market, the things that are being pushed on you, those things are things that are passing away. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom you find the richness that endures. In Jesus Christ, we have that which is true richness. We heard Mitch read from Psalm 112, the portrait that the psalmist gives us of the noble individual. And in verse 3, we're told that a noble individual, the one who fears the Lord, the one who delights in the Lord, that one has wealth and riches in his house. His righteousness endures forever. That one who fears the Lord has got wealth in his house. Do you have wealth in your house? You might wish you had a bigger house or a better house or a better furnished house, or you might wish that the paint could be freshened up a bit and the furniture. But do you have in your house the wealth of which the scriptures speak, the wealth that exceeds all the wealth of this world with its short expiration date, the wealth that does not pass away? I hope you're talking with one another, husbands and wives, talking with one another about the wealth that is yours in Jesus Christ, that as you go home from worship today, having sat in the midst of God's worshiping saints and having had your eyes opened again and your gaze directed to the things of our God that do not pass away, that you'll find something to talk about over your Sunday lunch, that as you talk with your children about the things that they've learned about in Sunday school. They've heard all kinds of stuff this week, but this morning in Sunday school, they heard about things that are really worthwhile, that last, that endure. And Paul points the Corinthians to the richness that is theirs, and he's thankful for that. He's thankful that all of these Corinthians, did you notice he gives thanks that all of them are blessed with this great richness that is sourced in Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians are going to have to learn more about this, because we discover, very sadly, the Corinthian congregation was a stratified congregation where some members looked down on other members. And some members compared themselves in a favorable way to their brothers and sisters, their fellow saints. And Paul says, I give thanks for all of you, that all of you have been enriched by the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, sadly, some of the Corinthians had adopted a kind of class system within their congregation. Let it not be so. Your brothers and sisters are blessed abundantly with the richness that comes from the Lord Jesus. And Paul is thankful for that. Paul's giving thanks. Isn't it wonderful how Paul here and elsewhere in his writings tells us what he's praying for the Christians he's praying for? Matthew Henry says that one of the great ways in which friendship manifests itself is that we pray and give thanks for our friends. Paul did that. He did it continually. He's constantly praying and giving thanks for his friends. Use your prayer calendar. Pray for your friends, your brothers and sisters in the congregation of Jesus that has been blessed with extravagant richness in the Savior. These Christians, Paul tells us, were blessed with wisdom and understanding. They had verse 5. They've been enriched by Jesus in all speech and knowledge. They talked with one another about the blessings that were theirs, and they had a knowledge. And we discover that it's a knowledge that is as yet imperfect. Later on in chapter 13, Paul says, now we know in part, our knowledge is limited. And in the case of some of the Corinthians, their knowledge was sorely limited. And Paul perhaps might have prayed for them as he prayed for the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, that the eyes of their souls would be opened in order to understand the richness of what was theirs in Jesus Christ. And what a great thing for us to be praying for ourselves and our brothers and sisters. And not that we'll have richness in Jesus, but that our eyes will be opened so that we understand what that richness is. And yes, that we speak with one another about it. And that as a congregation of God's people, we'd be exploring and digging deep into that treasure chest that Paul directs our attention to, the rich inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus. And then Paul goes on in verses 6 and 7 to indicate to us that these Corinthians were a capable lot. They had a great capability. They had great capability as a congregation. Have you noticed that congregations always seem to need volunteers? We need people to do things. There are opportunities for service, and some of those opportunities for service maybe are presented in a kind of formal way when the elders make an appeal. We need people who might be able to do this or that, and then a lot of the opportunities to serve are the informal opportunities where we see a brother or a sister and we recognize a need. We recognize an opportunity for service. The Corinthian church had lots of opportunities to serve. And the Corinthian church was well equipped to serve because, as Paul tells us, they were gifted in all kinds of ways. They were a richly gifted church. And yet, and here's the tragedy of it, we discover that the Corinthian church had got all jammed up and all wrapped around the axle in how those gifts were to be used in order to build up the body of the Lord Jesus. And we have a sense that the Corinthian church was grinding to a standstill, and the Corinthian Christians were saying, we need some help. And later on in 2 Corinthians, we need some super apostles who'll come in and really get things going around here. And oh, there's Apollos and Cephas. We need more like that if we're going to get anything done around here. And Paul says, no. Paul very gently challenges them to rethink in verse 6. He says, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. You are not lacking in any gift whatsoever. You have all that you need in order to serve the Lord Jesus. No excuse for sitting back and saying, there's nothing that I can do. Now, did you notice the way Paul introduces that? He says the testimony of Jesus Christ was confirmed among you. The truth of the gospel was confirmed among you. In other words, here is the great apologetic. Paul says the effect that the gospel had on your lives is a powerful testimony to the truth and the reality of the gospel. People come in and they see changed lives and they realize there's something to the gospel. There's something about the message of Jesus. That's the great apologetic. Now, sometimes we think about apologetics and say, I never can think of the right answer when the question of religion comes up. And I just don't know enough. I don't know my archaeology. I know nothing about science. And I'm just such a poor, pathetic philosopher that I'm not able to engage with the kinds of issues that people bring up. Paul says, you Corinthians, the truth of the gospel is confirmed among you. People coming into your fellowship recognize that there's something different. You're very different from the people out there at the pagan temples. You're very different from the people who are haggling down on the dockside over the merchandise. You're very different from the people who are going into those seedy parts of town. It sounds like Corinth had lots and lots of seedy parts of town. You're not like those. That testimony has been born of this congregation. There have been people who have come in the doors of Knox Church, somewhat skeptical, somewhat jaded. And they've said, you know, the people really showed an interest in me. There were people who welcomed me. There were people who were interested to know how they could pray for me. There were people who came back. I shared a prayer request, maybe through the prayer. I shared a prayer request, and there were people who came to me and said, I've been praying for that. How's the Lord answering? That is the testimony that confirms the message, that confirms the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, you Corinthians, that is already evident among you. Later on, he's going to talk about the unbeliever who comes into the service of worship and who falls down in amazement and says, truly God is here. Because these people are so excited about worship, they're so in earnest, they're so enthusiastic in their worship that it bears powerful testimony to the reality of the gospel, that Jesus is a Savior who is worthy to be worshipped because he is the Redeemer of sinners. The Corinthians bore that kind of testimony. And Paul says, you are not only that, but you are equipped with every gift. The testimony of Jesus. You see that those changed lives that were so conspicuous in the Corinthian congregation, those changed lives came about because of the testimony of Jesus. Paul knows where the power of the church lies. And yes, the church in Corinth didn't seem to have much power. These people seem to be inconsequential, a group of sectarians of some kind of another, followers of some fellow from Nazareth, wherever that is. There seemed to be very little power there, but Paul recognized that the testimony of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the gospel, the power of Jesus' church centers on the proclamation of the gospel. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, talks about the way in which he himself came as a preacher to Corinth. He says, I came with fear and trembling. I came in there just feeling more than a little unsettled. I said, I didn't try to preach in words of wisdom or sophistication. I didn't try to go toe-to-toe with the philosophers and the scholars. No, I preached Christ crucified and did so in order that the power might be seen to reside not in men, but in God. Paul preached in demonstration, he says, of the Holy Spirit and power. And Paul recognized that the changed lives in the Corinthian congregation came about because of the impact of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The words of Isaiah 55, verse 11, God's Word does not return to Him vain. It accomplishes that which He has purposed. God's Word is powerful. It is impactful. God's Word speaks of a Savior who redeems, not on account of our merit, not on account of our works, but simply as we trust in Him. Isn't that what he says in Ephesians 2? We're saved by God's grace through faith, not because of works, so that no one can boast. And then Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says, you are a new creation. We've already been reminded of that. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. The God who transforms lives by the power of His Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God equips saints for service. You, says Paul, are not lacking in any gift. That's verse 7. You're not lacking in any gift. Oh, the Corinthians they misunderstood what was going on because they were looking around and they were saying, well, we could use a few more like Cephas and we could use a few more like Apollos. If we had some of those, we could really get going. Yeah, we do have some people who have got gifts, but they're kind of not really very consequential gifts. They're not gifts like my gifts. And so they started to say, we've got the wrong gifts mix, and we've got a lot of people who are not able to do anything, and there's no place for them to serve. Paul says, no. Paul says, the gospel, the effect of the gospel, and the outworking of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is that you are equipped with every gift. As you wait for the revealing of Jesus Christ, the church knows that Jesus Christ is coming back. Time is marching on. And Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as the Corinthians would celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would be. What are we reminded of when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We are reminded that this is something that we do until Jesus returns. Christians recognize where they are on the calendar. Christians have a sense of the movement of time. Christians live in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. These Christians, who were gifted in all kinds of ways, were awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus. As they sat around the Lord's table and participated in the Lord's table, they were strengthened by grace in order to do the work that God had appointed for them to do when He redeemed them in Christ Jesus. Don't sit around. Times are marching. Jesus is returning. Those of you who know me well know that I love deadlines. If you don't give me a deadline, I'm in trouble. The assignment might not get done, or the assignment might get done and tweaked and polished and perfected and refined and tweaked again, and I just can't get it wrapped up and finished with. We're not in that situation as a church. There's a deadline. The Lord Jesus is returning. The work is to be complete by the time he returns. So get going. Get going. Be active. Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks about the servant who's appointed over the household. And the master's coming back. And Jesus says, how blessed the servant who, when the master returns, is doing the work that he'd been assigned. These Christians, all of them, these ones who call on the name of the Lord, gifted in Jesus Christ, are equipped, they're capable of the work that God is setting before them. Matthew Henry again says, it is the business of Christians, it is the business of Christians to prepare for the return of the Lord. That's our business. Be doing the work that for which God has equipped you in Jesus. Use your gifts, use your abilities to serve the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, we said that in verses 8 and 9 we'd look at these Christians' security, and we need to do that because, well, when's Jesus returning? We really don't know, do we, when Jesus is returning? We don't know when he's going to come. We know that he will come back. There's no shadow of a doubt. We've just celebrated Christmas. Just as surely as Jesus came into the world in fulfillment of prophecy, so also Jesus will return as he has promised. There's no question that Jesus will come back, but you might say there are all kinds of uncertainties. What if something unforeseen happens? What if something goes wrong? What if something comes up that I can't cope with? What if something happens that I'm not prepared for? And we look around this Corinthian congregation and we recognize these are people who are well used to insecurity and uncertainty. These are people whose lives are lived out at the whim of the Roman emperor. Nero's on the throne now, the good Nero. And shortly, the bad Nero is going to emerge. He's going to go over to the dark side. Christians are going to be persecuted. Paul himself likely perishing at the hand of Nero. The powers that be are uncertain and unreliable. These Christians know about that. And, oh, yes, they know what it is to have tyrannical masters and employers. They know what it is to be at the beck and call of people who are unpredictable and capricious. Some of them have jobs that are uncertain. They know what it is to face economic uncertainty. They know what it is to have to miss meals. They know what it is to face all the hazards of illness and sickness and all the things, all kinds of uncertainties, all kinds of unforeseen circumstances, Paul says in verses 8 and 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. These Christians' security lies in the faithfulness of God expressed in Jesus Christ. Their security lies in the faithfulness of God expressed in Jesus Christ. Let that sink in a little bit. Because their security is your security. Your security is found in the Lord Jesus. You're going to get whipped up by what you see on the news. You're going to get whipped up by the things you hear. You're going to get whipped up by the people with whom you interact. Your security rests in God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. The God-fearing person whom we met in Psalm 112, the one who delights in the Lord, he is not afraid. This is verse 7 and 8. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. Why is he not afraid? Why is he not apprehensive about bad news? Because his heart is firm, because he's trusting in the Lord. Later on, Paul's going to write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, and we've already heard the verse. All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. God is not a God who sometimes says yes and sometimes says no and sometimes mumbles a little bit so we're not quite sure what he's saying to us. He doesn't say maybe or perhaps. He doesn't say circumstances permitting or if it all turns. He makes promises to you in the Lord Jesus, and it is on that the hearts of God's people are firm and stable. We are sustained. God sustains us to the very end. I want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, because I know that some of you are apprehensive about your personal circumstances. Some of you are apprehensive about things that you're aware of going on in society. God will sustain you to the end. The word sustains, the Greek of sustain, it's got different nuance. The idea of stabilize, I think of the child's bicycle, the kid's bicycle. When you boys and girls, when you learn to ride a bicycle, maybe you had one of those two-wheel bicycles, but yes, with the little kind of wheels sticking out from either side to stabilize. That's the kind of idea. You'd wobble and fall off, except you've got those stabilizers. Of course, the stabilizers get taken off after a bit, and then you're on your, maybe not quite on your own at that point. I certainly remember running alongside my child's bicycle, kind of supporting balancing the bike so that all would go well. And really, that's the kind of very personal, hands-on idea that Paul has here. God is present with you. His hand is on you. He stabilizes you. He will keep you stable right to the end. That's reassuring. We contemplate the different difficulties and unforeseen circumstances that might arise that make us fearful. And then, of course, we realize that, some of the greatest dangers actually lie not out there but in here. Isn't that right? We wonder, will I be able to persevere to the end? We wonder, will I mess up so badly that I just totally and finally blow it and all is lost? And Paul says that God is faithful. He will preserve you guiltless in the day when Jesus returns. That's amazing. It's amazing because Paul is writing this to the Corinthian Christians. And as we read on, we'll discover that the saints in Corinth were no saints. The saints in Corinth were flawed saints. Maybe that's the better way to put it. They got up to all kinds of stuff. In fact, had we read on their website of some of the things they were dealing with, we would say, I'm not going to visit that church. I'm not going to go there because they've just got so much messy stuff going on. One of the commentators, Kim Riddlebarger, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, and commentators are they're an interesting breed of people. There's some of them who use Greek and Hebrew terms, and you know we look and we think, wow, that's pretty scholarly stuff. And then there's some of them who cater to maybe a little bit of a lowbrow readership, and they'll translate the Greek or the Hebrew, and I'm looking at that and think, well, there's a word that can, I don't even know how to pronounce that, even though it's transliterated into English. And then, of course, they use theological jargon. Kim Riddlebarger talks about the Corinthians' behavior, and he says their conduct was horrible. And I think that's great. I can understand that. And, you know, sometimes we talk about sin. That's a kind of mild Christian jargon. And it's sometimes kind of, you know, we talk about sin. But sin is horrible. Sin is horrible, and when I confess my sins, I don't always think of them as horrible. And the Corinthians actually knew all about horrible sin because their congregational life was marked by some horrible sins. And Paul says, God is going to sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not excusing their horrible sin, but Paul is confident that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Paul is confident that the grace of the Lord Jesus covers over all the sins of all of his people. He's not endorsing the horrible behavior of the Corinthians. In fact, later on, he's going to really call them to task because this is not how Christians ought to live. But Paul is confident that as they continue to trust in the Lord Jesus, as they call on the name of the Lord, God's going to preserve them guiltless to the end. He develops that in Romans. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring any charge against them? I want to point you back to Jesus at this point. And I want to encourage you, because maybe you look back and you say, well, you know, that's right. Some of the stuff I do is horrible, or some of the thoughts I think are horrible. Repent, but realize that your security rests in Jesus. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes, did you notice how often Paul mentions Jesus? The Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, time after time after time. This was a congregation that was had a fascination with some big names. Apollos, he was a big name in that congregation. Cephas, or Peter, another big name in the congregation. Celebrities, some of them not known to us. The super apostles that Paul speaks of. Big names. Paul directs them to the biggest name of all. 1,600 years ago, John Chrysostom, preaching on 1 Corinthians, pointed out to his congregation how often the name of Jesus is mentioned. Did you notice the first 9 verses, time after time after time, the name that gets mentioned is Jesus. They're being called back to the Lord Jesus. They don't need a Paul. They don't need an Apollos. They don't need a Cephas. They need Jesus, and they have Jesus. They have Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you have the Lord Jesus. Oh, we hear so many names, and they're drummed into our ears, and we're told this one's going to accomplish that one. It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one to whom we look. He's the one who sustains us and who preserves us guiltless right to the very end. They needed Jesus, and Paul says, you have Jesus. In Jesus Christ, you have spiritual prosperity that endures. In Jesus Christ, you have the ability, the giftedness to be able to serve him as you await his return. In Jesus Christ, you have the security that allows you to look forward with confidence to the return of the Lord Jesus. Corinthians, in Jesus, you have it all. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus, you have it all. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. What a rich word for our ears. What a delightful source of meditation for our hearts. We ask, Lord, that your word might be stored up in our hearts, that it might be our delight, that we would delight in the fear of the Lord, and that we would enjoy the richness that is ours in Jesus Christ, in whom you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We pray that our hearts might be glad and that we might worship you as our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.